So, how were the books of the Bible chosen? We're looking at the canon of Scripture. We have seen that the books of the Bible were written over a period of at least, how many years?
1,500 years,
that's right. And certainly during that time, there were many other writings, many other religious writings as well. Therefore, the questions arise. Who selected what books would be a part of the Bible? How and when was this selection made? The term canon means a standard of authority. So the canon of Scripture is not a gun. All right? The canon of Scripture means an authoritative list of the writings that constitute the Scriptures. And we will study in this section how the canon of Scripture was formed. We will look at this subject in four parts. The Old Testament Apocrypha, considered canonical now by the Roman Catholic Church, the New Testament, and the New Testament Apocrypha. From the writings of biblical and church historians, we can now discover five tests that had to be passed for a writing to be included in the canon. These five tests were: was the book written by a prophet of God? Now, who listened well enough this morning that can tell us what is the basic meaning of the word to prophesy?
Tell the truth.
Okay? To proclaim the truth. That's right. Not just concerning the future, but concerning anything. It is a prophet is one who proclaims the word of the Lord. Okay? So was the book written by a prophet of God? Was the writer confirmed by acts of God? Did God signify that the writer was speaking for the Almighty by the performing of miracles? The third test, does the writing tell the truth about God? Because God does not contradict himself, this means that the message must be consistent with everything else in the canon of Scripture. So you can't have one book saying one thing, one book saying another thing, and both of them claiming to be the Word of God. Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. Okay? So everything must be consistent. Fourth test. Does the writing convey the power of God? Does God use the message of the book to transform lives? And the last test, was it accepted by the people of God? Was it accepted by the people of God? Because there was no ecclesiastical authority to dictate the canon for either the Old or the New Testament. The people of God, led by the Spirit of God, applied the above test with nearly unexplainable unity of mind and agreed which books bore the stamp of "Thus saith the Lord," and thereby agreed that they should be part of the canon. So remember that as the people of God, now the people of God are scattered. right? Even in Old Testament days, before the completion or after the completion of the Old Testament, the people of God, Israel, had already been dispersed to many, many different places through the Babylonian exile, through other conflicts that had moved them around. So it's not like they're all still huddled together in one big camp. But so they're dealing with writings that now we would call biblical canonical writings, but they're dealing with the other writings as well. So they are saying some bear this stamp of approval. Some are clearly, thus saith the Lord, because they pass all these tests. But there are other writings that they're rejecting and saying, no, this may be a good book. This may be an interesting letter, but this is not the word of the Lord. Okay? And it's the people of God that are applying this standard.
I'm sorry. Can I get a smaller word to define the ecclesiastical?
Yeah. Church.
Okay.
Pertaining to the church.
Okay.
There was no church or denominational kind of, there was no central authority for the church, is what it's saying. And this actually comes from the Greek word from church, is where we get this word in English. In Greek, it's the ekklesia. It's the ones called out. You know, we have the college students that come every summer for a few weeks. They're called kaleo. That's because that's from the Greek verb to call. They're the called. Okay, so the ekklesia were the called out ones, and that was the name of, that's what was the word for the church. Okay, so ecclesiastical authority is church authority. All right, very good. By the way, if you want to read even more detail than what I'm going to share with you after we get through with these six pages, if you still want more, a good source I put at the bottom of this page is Josh McDowell, New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which, by the way, if you like apologetics and stuff like that, great, great book. Okay? All right. And in that, Josh McDowell offers this chart, which is very informative concerning the canon. And it contrasts the incorrect view, but what is often the view of skeptics or critics of the scripture with the correct view of what actually happened historically. The incorrect view is that the church determines the canon. Critics will say, well, the church just picked the books it wanted to be in the Bible to say what the church wanted it to say. The correct view is the church discovers the canon. The incorrect view is that the church is mother of the canon. That it was the church that gave birth to this list of authoritative books. But that's not true. The church is the child of canon. The incorrect view is that the church is magistrate of canon. The church controls the canon. But the correct view is that the church is minister of the canon. The incorrect view is that the church is the regulator of canon, when in reality, the church is the recognizer of canon. The church, the people of God, just recognized what had been done. The incorrect view is that the church is judge of canon. The church decides whether it ought to be this way. No, the church is witness of canon. It just tells what it knows. The incorrect view is that the church is master of canon. Not at all. The church is the servant of canon. Now, let's talk specifically about how the books of the Old Testament were chosen. Okay? The last books written that were to become a part of the Old Testament were Malachi, written around 450 BC, and Malachi is pretty easy to guess since it's the last one in the Old Testament, in our Old Testament. What do you think the other one is? Anybody have a thought? Chronicles. All one book, 1st and 2nd Chronicles together, we'll talk about that in a second, written around 400 BC, which if you had memorized the last couple of chapters of 2nd Chronicles, see, I know you've not memorized that now, because it talks about the things right near that time. You know, it talks about the very last period historically that's recorded in the Old Testament. Okay? These final books appear with the rest of the Old Testament books in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the recognized Hebrew Bible. Okay? So All the books of the Old Testament were written in Hebrew, except for those very small portions that we noted that were written in Aramaic, which is a Hebrew-like language. It's a Semitic language. But because the world was conquered by Greece, and then, I say the world, that part of the civilized world was conquered by Greece, when Alexander the Great died, it was divided among his four generals, and their descendants controlled these four regions of the civilized world for hundreds of years. And Greek culture was so important that they really pulled out the stops to teach Greek culture in all of these lands where they ruled. And even though these rulers fought each other for territory, they all did the same thing in that they tried to instill the Greek culture into all of these people, the Semitic people, the Greek people, the Romans, the people that in present-day Turkey. And this process was called Hellenization. It was to Greekize everybody. So Greek became the prominent language. And that's why the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. There were actually Jews that were becoming more proficient in Greek than they were in their Hebrew. But they knew Hebrew because they were taught that in the synagogues, but it was kind of like they were taught that and then they forgot it. They didn't use it every day. But Greek, they used every day. And so the Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek, and the name of that translation was the Septuagint. Now, why that has to do with what we're talking about is that the Septuagint was composed between 250 and 150 B.C. Now what that means is the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, was all complete and recognized. You know, the books had all been selected by the time the Septuagint was translated. What books composed the Old Testament scriptures was a done deal. Somewhere at the very latest, 150 B.C., 150 years before Christ. Okay? Now, but is that... let me give you this. Therefore, we know that the list of books accepted as the Holy Scriptures was complete prior to this time. Now, the question that arises then, okay, was that book, the Hebrew Bible, was it really the same as our Old Testament? Well, the Christian Old Testament differs from the Hebrew canon only in the following ways. We divide Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and Ezra, Nehemiah into two books each. So we have 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Ezra is its own book. Nehemiah is its own book. In the Hebrew Bible, each of these is treated as one. So you just have Samuel, and it's all of it. Kings, it's all of it. Chronicles, it's all of it. Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. Okay? The Christian Old Testament lists each of the minor prophets as a separate book. But the Hebrew Bible calls the collection of all of them the 12. Okay, so the minor prophets are one book with 12 chapters, 12 sections. And the order of the books is different. The Hebrew Bible consisted of three groupings. The law, the prophets, and the writings. The Christian Bible takes what kind of arrangement?
Chronological? Yes.
No, because Chronicles is before the middle, and it's the last of the books historically, that at least the end of Chronicles. It takes a topical arrangement. And that's why when you read through the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, sometimes you get lost in the story. Because the story, while the story is chronological, the first five books, well, mostly so, not perfectly so, but mostly so, the first five books are Chronicles, first six books are even mostly historical. You kind of get chronological. You kind of get lulled into thinking it's just basically telling a continuous story. But then when you get into Chronicles, you know, you blow right past that. And then the other books, you're going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And so it's not strictly chronological like we might think when we first start reading it, but it's a topical arrangement. But here's the important thing. The important thing to note is that the content of the Christian Old Testament is identical. Identical to the Hebrew Bible. Recognized as the Word of God by the people of God, and called among themselves the Holy Scriptures at least 150 years before the coming of Christ. And our Bible and their Bible is exactly alike, except for these differences that do not affect the content. Okay? So, when the Son of God came to earth, he gave clear witness that the Hebrew canon was the very Word of God. While Jesus disputed many things with the Pharisees, he never disputed what they considered to be the Scriptures. In fact, Jesus often referred them to the Scriptures. Jared, read Matthew 19:3-6 for us, would you please?
The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate."
Amen. Okay, and Jesus not only extensively quoted from the Old Testament scriptures, he referred to its words as the very word of God. Anita, would you read Matthew 22, 31 to 32, please?
But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
Amen. And Jesus demonstrated that all of the Old Testament was the authoritative word of God in his words concerning it after the resurrection. Paige, read Luke 24 there for us, please.
And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.
Thank you. Jesus' reference to the Psalms was synonymous with the writings, because the writings contained the Psalms, and Psalms was the most prominent book of the writings. So when they talked about the writings, sometimes they would just call the whole section the Psalms. All right? Thus he said, the whole of the Hebrew Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings, all testify of me. And the New Testament bears witness to the Old Testament as the Word of God. Between Jesus and the New Testament writers, every book of the Old Testament, except one, Esther, is quoted in the New Testament. These quotes are offered as authoritative and from God, and they are offered hundreds of times. Folks, from time to time, you will meet someone that just says, well, I only accept the New Testament. I don't believe in the Old Testament. I don't think that's true. But if you believe the New Testament gives extensive testimony to the validity and authority of the Old Testament. So if you believe the New Testament, you have to believe the Old, or you know, you don't understand what you're saying. Another form of that same thing is some people say, well, I only believe what Jesus said. You know, I don't believe everything else written in the scriptures. I only believe the words of Jesus. But Jesus gave witness to the Old Testament, extensively called it and used it as the Word of God. Again, if you really believe the words of Jesus recorded in the New Testament, you have to believe in the Old Testament. Now, the final step. Finally, the Council of Jamnia, a meeting of a group of rabbis in Jaffa in 90 AD, affirmed the Hebrew canon. Now, folks, get the date here. This is 90 AD, 60 years after Jesus had already affirmed it. Okay? This body did not meet because the canon was considered to be in question. The history of this meeting makes clear that everyone knew what books were and were not in the canon. Like I said, it had already been translated into Greek. The primary meeting of the council was to question whether certain books, Esther, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Ezekiel, should have ever been recognized as part of the canon. The council, however, made no attempt to remove any of the books from the long recognized canon of the Hebrew Bible. So basically, the Council of Jamnia was a group of rabbis saying, did the people of God, as they recognized what books went into the Hebrew canon, did they make a mistake? Should they have included Esther and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and, my goodness, Song of Solomon? You know, should they have included these and Ezekiel? Should these be there? But they were already there. And they weren't saying that they were deciding, you know, what was to be there. They were already there, but they were asking the question, did the people of God make a mistake? But basically, they came to the conclusion, no, they didn't. But even if they had decided that they did, they had no authority to change it. And they knew that. They weren't trying to change it. They were trying to answer a scholarly question. Do we believe that the people of God, in the process where they determined the canon, did they err? And they said, our scholarly answer is no, they didn't. But even if they had decided otherwise, they weren't determining the canon. Some critics of the scripture will try to say that the Old Testament canon was not finalized until the Council of Jamnia. But this simply is not true. The council did not make or even finalize the canon. As the above details, the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures had been closed for nearly 500 years before the council met and had been routinely accepted as such for at least 250 years. The discussions that they held concerning the canon were conversations about what had already been done, not about what they were to do. Okay? That's how we got the Old Testament canon. Now, let's talk about the Old Testament Apocrypha. What is the Old Testament Apocrypha? I bet you're glad I asked that question, aren't you? The writings that are now labeled the Old Testament Apocrypha were written in the final 2 centuries before Christ came. 200 years after the last books of the Hebrew canon. Okay? So they were written like from 200 BC down to 1 AD. They were written in that period of time. Okay? They were never, get that word, never considered as part of the scriptures by the Jews. They were Jewish books, but they were never considered part of the scriptures by the Jews. The Jews read them and referred to them as one would refer to a book of interest, but they never quoted from them as if they had authority. They never used them like the scriptures, and they never referred to them as the scripture. The reasons that these writings were treated so differently from the scriptural books were, first of all, they often contained historical and geographical inaccuracies. There were mistakes. And they said, hey, this can't be from God and have errors in it. God doesn't make mistakes. And they taught doctrines and practices that contradicted Scripture. They already had the Old Testament Scripture. And so these newer books contained things that contradicted what they already knew to be the Word of God. And because God doesn't lie, the new books couldn't be right. They could not be of God when they contradicted Scripture. And they lacked the thus saith the Lord. They lacked the clear fingerprint of the Holy Spirit. And if you read these books, and I've read all of them, I've studied some of them, although a long, long time ago. Nevertheless, when you read these, while some of them are very interesting, particularly 1st and 2nd Maccabees are very interesting because they give a lot of the history of the intertestamental period that the Bible does not cover. Very interesting to read, but when you read them, they just don't have the feel of the Scriptures. You read the Scriptures and you read them, and you can just tell a difference. And that's what I mean when I say this is what the Jews recognize. They recognize there just was no evidence of the fingerprint of God on them like there is all the rest of the Scripture. Okay? And even the Council of Jamnia did not recognize these books as canonical. Jesus and the New Testament writers never quote from the Apocrypha. And Jerome, who was a scholar in the early days of the Roman Catholic Church, in the 4th century AD, in the 300s, rejected the Apocrypha. He translated the Old Testament into Latin. Kenny, I think you asked me when the Scriptures entered Latin. Here's when the Old Testament did, in the 4th century AD. His translation is called the Vulgate. Only in the last days of Jerome's life did he reluctantly agree to translate the writings of the Apocrypha into Latin. At first, he wouldn't even translate them. You know, he just said, "No, it's going to make them too available. I don't want to put them in Latin." But near his death, he went on and he translated them into Latin. After his death, those translations were appended to the Vulgate, literally, over his dead body. But although they appended the Apocrypha to the Old Testament in the Latin, in the Vulgate, even the Catholic Church did not recognize the Apocrypha as canonical until 1546 AD. Wow. And that's at the Council of Trent. Have a typographical error. I've taught this for years and not caught it because I've been teaching it in Portuguese. And the word in Portuguese is right. So, but it's the Council of Trent. And then, in a very divisive manner, there was not unanimity even among the Catholic scholars that were involved in this decision. The founders of the Reformation did not regard the Apocrypha as a part of the canon of Scripture. Now, the books of the Apocrypha are 1st and 2nd Esdras, additions to Esther, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Tobias, Judith, Wisdom, Sirach, Baruch, Epistle of Jeremiah, Susanna, Prayer of Azariah, Prayer of Manasseh, Bel and the Dragon, and Laodiceans. And so if you look at a Catholic Bible, you will find the Apocrypha between the Old and the New Testament. Okay? In fact, that's the easiest way to tell if the Bible is a Catholic Bible, if it has the Apocrypha. Yeah, Daniel?
Do you know why they accepted it in 1546?
After 1,200 years?
I don't know why they decided. Is there any historical reason why?
I think probably because of its historical interest, particularly in Maccabees. And by this time, the The Catholic Church had lost its high view of Scripture. And so Scripture now no longer had the place of authority. The Catholic Church, even today, but certainly at that time also, has a dual authority for its decisions. And they set these up as two equal pillars. One is the Scriptures. The other is what they call the tradition of the church. But the bottom line of the tradition of the church is it is whatever the Pope, acting in his official capacity, what he says, what he declares ex cathedra, which means from the throne as an official declaration, that is the tradition of the church. So that is the second authority. Now, even they will tell you, when those two conflict, when the Scriptures and the tradition of the church conflict, tradition always rules. So the ultimate authority in the Catholic Church are the papal decrees, even over the Scripture. So Scripture had already lost its position of primacy, and so adding these books was not nearly as big a deal as like it would be for us today. For us, you know, for evangelicals to add a new book to the Bible, you can imagine, you know, what that would be like. Yeah, it would be madness for sure. So that's why.
Is there any, do we get anything out of reading any of these books? Or our growth, or is there, other than just the reading?
I do not think that there is anything in any of the apocryphal books that will benefit you spiritually that is not already in the Scripture. So I don't think that a person who's never read a lick of the Apocrypha lacks any access to spiritual growth. The scripture is fully sufficient. There's some historical knowledge there that is of interest, but that is about all. And because it does have doctrine that conflicts with Scripture, I would not recommend anyone that is not a mature believer and already very skilled in the handling of the Scriptures, very knowledgeable of the Scriptures, I wouldn't even recommend that they read them because it can be confusing. Now, somebody knows the Scriptures well, they want to read them for the historical setting and insight. I don't see any harm, just like reading other books. You evaluate what you read in light of the truth. Okay?
Well, I was raised Sicilian Catholic, and all we ever had was at every Mass a reading from the Missal and the they would only, and I always just wondered where that was in the Bible, that, you know, they only stressed things that were in the, pill I'm taking for my broken ribs. The gospel and the epistle.
Well,
you know, where did that come from?
Well, the gospels have always held somewhat of a preeminence among Christians because that's where we have the gospel spelled out, where we have the story of Jesus. The epistles, second to that, because they contain the theology that explains all that happens in the Gospels. So I don't think that in itself is an unusual thing. I mean, they decided that as a part of their church practice and doctrine, but that's one place I wouldn't particularly fault them for giving emphasis to the Gospel and the Epistles. Okay, Keith?
Just one quick question.
Okay.
Are any of the books of the Apocrypha authored by authors of any of the books in the
Scripture,
in our Holy Bible?
No. Since they were written 200 years later than the oldest one, that wouldn't be possible. Okay? All right. Oh.
I was just going to, just so I understand, they weren't inspired by, the Apocrypha was not inspired.
They are not inspired books. They are not, they do not have inspiration.
Okay, because I have somebody that's reading them and.
Yeah, these are not, they are not inspired. And the fact is, Jesus, the writers of the New Testament, the early church, all recognize this. They recognize they don't have inspiration. These are not the Word of God. They're interesting little books, but they're not the same as Scripture.
Why is Mary so stressed in the gap?
Well, that is a question for another day. It's a perfectly good question, but it has nothing to do with the canon, and we're going to do good to finish talking about that. So you hang on to that question, and there'll come a day. Okay? Yes?
Before we get off the Old Testament, you mentioned in it about the people had already decided which books were part of the Hebrew Bible, or whatever you want to call it, the Scriptures. Which people... was it the priests? Was it because the priests were the ones who could read? Well, I guess a lot of the men could too, right? Because
they could read. Although the synagogue was an institution that began in the exile, and when the Jews were released from the exile, some of them went back to Israel. Others of them began to spread out through the Persian Empire. When the Persian Empire was defeated, they began to spread further than that. And so you had what's called the diaspora, or the dispersion of the Jews. And it was the beginning. Many times they were dispersed because of persecution. Of course, in the initial dispersal in Babylon, they were captives that were brought there. Many times persecution caused them to move and spread out to other places. But the bottom line is that by the time we're talking about, let's say, 250 B.C., Jews are spread out through all the empire, through all the remnants of what is now what was then the Greek Empire. They were spread all through that. And so they established synagogues led by rabbis everywhere they went. If there was a group of Jews, you had to have 5 Jewish males to establish a synagogue. So everywhere they went, they had a synagogue. There was always only one temple, but synagogues were everywhere. Synagogues were where the Scriptures were read. Every synagogue didn't have every scroll. They sought it, but you can imagine when a synagogue was started, it took time for them to get copies. All of these scrolls of the books were all handwritten, made them very expensive, made them very difficult to get. But they would try to get them. They would collect them so that they could eventually read through all of them in public worship. And as they would read the scrolls of these different books, just the group of believers, of Jewish believers in the synagogues, would agree, this is from God. And so in these synagogues all over the empire, you just have an unofficial but virtually unanimous agreement as to what books were and what books were not a part of the Word of the Lord. And so the first official action at all was the Council of Jamnia. But like we said, that's 500 years after really the decision was made. The Jews had decided, Here's the word of the Lord. We recognize it. You know, it's all consistent. It comes from prophets of God. It tells the truth of God. We recognize that this is the word of the Lord. And so it was a very unofficial kind of thing that the Spirit did through believers, later finalized by a council, but much, much later after it was already recognized. And that they did it right was confirmed by the way Jesus treated it. Because there were a lot of things they didn't do right, and Jesus took them to task over that. But never concerning the Scriptures. Okay? We're ready to talk about the... Well, no, I don't think we are. Well, I guess we are going to pick up with the New Testament. I hate to have not given you enough to chew on in one night. Okay, let's finish out. If there's a couple more questions, we'll finish out and then we'll pick up with the New Testament next week. Anita?
Do we know who the authors
of this? In some cases, yes. And in some cases, no. And I don't remember enough to be specific to tell you which is which. But I think, for instance, several of these that bear names, those are names of at least the supposed author. Not being scripture, we can't be certain. Well, when you have the Epistle of Jeremiah, since it's not scripture, we can be pretty certain it wasn't the Jeremiah we know and love. You know, maybe another Jeremiah. But some of the others, I think, were anonymous.
Tough question.
Okay.
All right. You've referred to it tonight a couple of times as the Catholic Bible. Do they refer to it as the Catholic Bible, or did they refer to it as the Holy Bible?
They would refer to it as the Holy Bible, okay. And probably as the only Bible.
So you can't go to a store and say, like, Zondervan or Lifeway and say, I need a Catholic Bible.
Oh, yeah, you can, because they'll know exactly what you're talking about. But if you go to the office of the local priest and you say, I want to see a copy of the Catholic Bible, he may just show you one, or he might just say, I have a copy of the Bible, you know, and just leave the word out. I don't know, but they certainly do believe that it is the only correct Bible. By the way, just note, when we're in Brazil and are witnessing house to house, we meet a lot of people of Catholic background. Some of them are, a good number of them are practicing on some level, but some of them are just raised Catholic and are not practicing it at all. But as we're sharing the gospel, sometimes we will meet with them because we always quote some scriptures, particularly the Roman Road and a few other scriptures. And they may say something like, but what does my Catholic Bible say? Or what does my Bible say? We invite them to get their Catholic Bible and tell them we will look at all those scriptures in their Bible. They say exactly the same thing ours do. I mean, it's a different translation, so the wording's a little different. They mean exactly the same thing. So, you know, you can use a Catholic Bible, stay out of the Apocrypha, you know, and there's nothing wrong with the translation of the Catholic Bible. Now, an interesting thing is, if you know anything at all about Jehovah's Witness, you know they have their own translation called the New World Translation. Now, they have done that translation to make it more amenable to their doctrine. But they have not messed with Romans. I guess that's just in the providence of God. Because you can read the Roman Road in the Jehovah Witness Bible, and it reads just like our Bibles. And I've led a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses in Brazil to the Lord using their Bible, because the Roman road says, now, don't take them to the Gospel of John. They've practically rewritten the Gospel of John, okay? So don't go there. But Romans, you know, for whatever reason, like I said, I guess it's just the providence of God is good.
That actually happened to me. I was having a conversation